Good morning. It's a delight to be with you. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're finding your place, let me say a few words of introduction. First, before I introduce the text, I want to say something about where we're going in the weeks and the months to come. If you've been with us, you know that earlier in the month of July, I finished working through expositions from the Gospel of Luke. And my intention is that later this year we will begin to work through the book of Acts and continue through Luke's second volume and as we consider God's work in the early stages of the church. But what I want to do for the next several weeks is to study Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. Ephesians 4 through 6. And we're going to think about our calling as Christians, and the kind of life that we are called to live. We, in fact, began this series during our evening service in the spring. We began working through Ephesians 1 and 3, and we did cover chapter 4. We're going to go back and start in chapter 4 again. So for some of you, this will be review, but I know that it will be helpful in any way, in any case, to reinforce those truths that we've been learning from Ephesians. But I think that it's important that our whole congregation, when all of us are gathered on Sunday morning, hear these messages from Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, and that we commit ourselves together as a church to live our lives and to resolve to live our lives together in accordance with the instruction we're going to receive from these chapters. And so that's where we're going in the weeks to come. We're going to talk about such subjects as unity in the church, and the proper use of our gifts that God has given to us. We're going to talk about the importance of integrity in the Christian life and truthfulness in our dealings with one another. We're going to talk about purity. We're going to talk about marriage and the meaning of marriage and the way in which Christians should live within their marriages. We're going to talk about parenting. We're going to talk about work. And ultimately, we're going to conclude by speaking about spiritual warfare and how we're to engage in the battle that we live in this present age. And all of that we're going to be taught from Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. So I hope that you will make every effort to be here in our regular gathering, to hear these messages, and in your own time to prepare for them by reading Ephesians yourself, especially the first three chapters, and reviewing and thinking about the truths that are conveyed in those three chapters. So that's where we're going in the days and the weeks to come. Now let me introduce the text before I read it. This text is going to give us an urgent call, an urgent exhortation to live a godly life. And it's especially pressing because of the age in which we live. We live in a culture that is in decline in many ways. This is not new. It's been going on for a long time, long before, in fact, any of us were born. Even in 1976, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book in which he chronicled the decline of Western culture and definitively showed that it stretches back long before any of us or even our parents were born. We live in the midst of this culture and we see it every day. We see it accelerating every week, every year in our lives as we witness what goes on in the world around us. As our culture embraces wickedness of the most astounding kind, and as our culture rejects God's purposes, which He established at creation, we're naturally confronted with this question: what should we do in the face of all these things? What should we as the church do? And I want to propose to you that there's a better question that we can ask, one which Ephesians prompts us to ask, one which is in the title of that book I mentioned by Francis Schaeffer. The better question is, how then shall we live? How as Christians in the church should we live as we witness the decline of our culture and the way in which our world day by day rejects God's purposes, rejects His word, rejects His clear revelation? How should we live? You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are in Christ, you have been called to a holy calling. And so you are called to conform your life to the values of that calling, the values of God's kingdom, as you wait for the life to come. And to do that, as we look at this text, we're going to need to understand our calling. And we'll understand that by reviewing and surveying the contents of the first three chapters of this letter. And then we're going to need to recognize the life that is consistent with that calling. And then we need to commit ourselves to live out that calling in this present age as we wait for the age to come. So if you found your place in Ephesians chapter 4, let me invite you to follow along with me as I read the first three verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Father in heaven, we come before you humbly and ask you this morning to fill us with your Spirit so that we might understand and receive your word. We know that you're able to do far more than we could ever ask. We know that all true wisdom comes from you as you impart your Spirit to us and work with renewing power, with creation power in our inner being. And so we pray that through your word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you would do this work in us, and that you would give us wisdom, that you would make us to understand your word, and understand what Christ has done for us, to understand the height and the depth and the breadth of your love for us that you've shown us in Christ. And thereby, Lord, we pray that you would build us up in this wisdom that you impart, so that we might live lives of Christ-like humility, Christ-like selflessness, Christ-like patience, Christ-like gentleness, as we live this life together in your church, and as we wait for you to send your Son again from heaven. We pray that you would do these things in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's helpful to remember the context in which the Ephesians lived, in which these Christians were called from. They lived in a pagan world, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 19 and 20. In the course of time, we'll come to those chapters, and we'll think more closely about the people of Ephesus and the church there in that place. The Apostle Paul spent a few years there. He visited Ephesus on his first missionary journey. He came back to it for a longer period of time on his second missionary journey. He spent 3 years there ministering and teaching among Jews and Gentiles. And many came out of their former way of life. They turned to God, they turned to Christ, they resolved to worship the one true God. And what you can see in their lives is true repentance as they turn from their former way of life. Their former way of life was marked by pagan worship. Ephesus was the place where the temple of Artemis was. It was considered one of the ancient wonders of the world. And they were very proud that they were the keepers of the temple of Artemis. They were proud of their pagan heritage. In fact, at one point in Acts, we find that a whole crowd forms a mob, and for 2 hours they chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They were so proud of that heritage. And they were practitioners of magic. Even many of the early Christians came out of that world of sorcery and the occult. And when they did, they brought all of their magic books and their implements and they burned them in fire as a signal of their repentance. This is the world they came out of. And I think that it's helpful for us to reflect on this because we see that that's the way that our culture is going. More and more our culture is moving into that kind of world. And we need to think about how we're going to live in this culture the same way as the Ephesians had to learn how they were to live as Christians in a culture that was very contrary to the will of God. It was a culture where greed and sensuality prevailed. But they had been transformed and they were being transformed. That initial transformation was marked by repentance. It was proven by their faith. And yet they were called to continually be transformed by the power of the Spirit, as they received the Word of God, and as they were built up in this faith. And so, too, we have been called out of our culture. even though we're not raised in such a pagan culture, still we all have been called out of the culture in which we were born. We're not called to go and regain some kind of kingdom that was lost. That's not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not to reform our culture to some prior version of our culture. Our calling is to be conformed to a kingdom that has come, but is yet to be revealed in all of its glory. I think we need to see that and appreciate that difference. Because though the world in which we grew up in is not as different in terms of its values from the kingdom of God as the Roman world was in the first century, it is still very different. It is still a kingdom of this world. It is still a kingdom of man. And we're not called to go and reform this culture to that prior version of that kingdom, though that can be a good and positive secondary effect of faithful gospel witness. But we are called to be transformed and to be conformed to a kingdom that is yet to be revealed. And it's very different. And we're going to see that as we embark on our study of Ephesians this morning. We are called as Christians to be conformed to the values of that kingdom and the king who reigns over it. And this morning what we see is those values are chiefly demonstrated in a character that can be described as humble, as gentle, as patient, as forbearing. And all of these things are exemplary of love, the chief virtue of the Christian life. And we are called to pursue these virtues with a particular aim, with a particular goal in mind, a particular desire. Not somehow to reform a culture that is outside of the church, but rather to preserve the unity that exists within the church. Unity that was accomplished by Christ and his work, and that is made possible by the Spirit in us. That is our calling as Christians. And that is what is consistent with our calling as Paul shows it to us in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Turn back to Ephesians 1. We're just going to look at a few texts and survey these ideas this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. There at the beginning of this letter, Paul writes these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." You see in those early verses of Ephesians chapter 1 something of the calling to which you have been called. And this is something that God determined before he even made the world. If you are in Christ, it's because before the foundation of the earth, God chose you and God predestined you for something. That's very clearly what Paul says here. This happened before the foundation of the world. It's a decision, it's a determination that God made before you were even made. He made for your life. But you need to recognize that he chose you for something, and he predestined you for something. And that's what's going to guide us in our thinking about our calling as Christians. He chose you so that you would be holy. That means to be set apart for him. He chose you that you would be blameless before him. He predestined you for adoption as a child of God. He predestined you all to be his sons and to be heirs in his kingdom. And so when you think about your calling, you need to remember that you were chosen for holiness and you were predestined as sons. And what Paul is teaching us here is that we need to live up to that calling as Christians. That's what we need to strive for, to live as people who reflect this truth, that we are children of God. And even if the world does not see the glory of that reality right now, They will see the character of that reality in our lives as we reflect this truth in our lives. As Paul goes on in Ephesians 1 through 3, he describes the way in which God accomplished this in the course of time. In Ephesians chapter 2, we know those great verses in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, there where Paul writes that we are saved by grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We have been saved by grace, but you need to see also those verses, as important as they are in presenting the gospel, are part of a larger argument. Why can Paul say that we are saved by grace? The reason is because you were dead in your sins. And when you're dead, there's nothing you can do about it. You're dead, and that's it. Spiritually speaking, we were dead in our sins, but God did a mighty work in our lives. Just as before the foundation of the world, He did everything that was necessary to ensure our salvation. When He chose us and He predestined us, He continues to do all that is necessary in the course of time. And in this case, what He did was He raised us to new life. And He did this by uniting us with Christ by faith. Paul teaches this doctrine of union with Christ. It's not something you can feel. It's something you know that is true because God says it is true. God has so united you with Christ through the Spirit that dwells within you that you participate in all of the benefits of His saving work. He died, and your union with Christ is so true that His death is your death. And Paul can say, you died, and so His resurrection is your resurrection. You've been raised. And God did that by uniting you with Christ, so you are now risen in Christ. You are raised to newness of life. This too is your calling, and so you need to live in accordance with this newness of life. That's what Paul's going to show us in the second half of this letter, how we live out that reality in our lives. But this is not just an individual matter. As we read on in Ephesians 2, we see that this has a corporate dimension within the context of the church. Just as God has chosen us and predestined us for sonship and holiness, God has raised us to new life by uniting us with Christ, so also God has reconciled us to Himself in fellowship with Him, and in so doing, He has united us as one people. As Paul frames these truths, he addresses the difference between God's people in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, God's people were the Jewish people and the people of Israel, and they were separated from the Gentiles. He describes those Gentiles who came to Christ as previously alienated from God and alienated from His people, strangers to the covenant, separated from God. But God has effected a great change in their lives by uniting them with Christ. He has now united them with His people. All who are God's people now are understood to be those who are in union with Christ. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you are in Christ, then you are one people, reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. This is something Christ accomplished by His death on the cross for our sins, by which He abolished the dividing wall, those aspects of the law that separated Jews from Gentile. He abolished those things as opposed to tearing down a wall that separates us so as to unite us in Himself. And it's the Spirit of God indwelling us who brings us into that relationship by giving us access to God and bringing us into fellowship with one another. This is what God has done in your lives. And you are called to this as well, to live out your calling as one people who are united with Christ and united with one another. And in all of this, I want to emphasize the priority of God's grace. As Paul begins to apply these truths in the life of the Ephesians, he doesn't say, walk worthy so that you can earn a call. He says, you have been called. God has already done this. And so you're to walk worthy of this calling that you have graciously Lee received from God. It's like saying, as sometimes we would say when I was in the military, as a captain might say to his officers, "You're an officer, act like it," right? And he means to show a certain level of responsibility and take a certain degree of initiative. And the point is not to say, act like an officer so that you can be an officer. You are an officer, he would say. And you need to start living up to that calling. And in the same way, that's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. You are in Christ. This is a gracious gift of God. So we ought to strive to live up to that calling, to walk in a manner that is worthy of this calling. Notice the urgency with which Paul commends this to us. His situation shows us the urgency of this call. Paul, at this time in his life, has been imprisoned. He's in Rome as he writes this letter. He's in house arrest. He's imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. A prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. And he reminds the Ephesians of this three times in this letter. Paul last saw them on his way to Jerusalem, knowing full well that he would be arrested and that he would be imprisoned. He told them this was what's going to happen to him, that sufferings and trials awaited him. But he embraced that with courage. And as he is imprisoned, not knowing what will become of him, he's going to stand before Caesar, and Caesar can sentence him to death. Paul doesn't know, and in that context, this is what he presses upon the Ephesians. What's the most urgent thing in his concern for them as he's imprisoned? The most urgent thing is that they should walk in a way that is consistent with their calling as Christians. That they should live out their calling by demonstrating Christ-likeness through humility and love for one another. That's what's most urgent to Paul. And so he urges them to walk in this manner. But I do want you also to note, he does not command them to it. It's not because he could not command them. He uses this language in Philemon, in a letter that he writes to an early Christian, a church leader named Philemon. And he says, I could command you, but instead I urge you, I exhort you. He's using the same term and showing us the difference between a command and an exhortation. And the point that I'm making is simply this. This doesn't come to you as a command, though it could, because you don't need it as a command. You don't need it as a law. This is one of the key differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, God does not give us his law written on tablets of stone, but he writes his law on our hearts through the Spirit working in us. And so he can call us to live out the life that we're called to live with the promise that he gives us the power that we need through the Spirit working in us so that we can do these things. We're not going to do it perfectly. But all we should need is an exhortation. We should not need all kinds of rules and commands to pursue this kind of life. We simply need to know the direction in which we're supposed to walk. And so we're to walk that way. That's what Paul is exhorting the Ephesian Christians to do, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That word worthy is very interesting. You find it oftentimes in inscriptions from the ancient world. And in these inscriptions, usually they concern people of high status in society, noble people in the society. You wouldn't normally speak about your average peasant or slave in the Roman world as someone who's supposed to be worthy of anything. You would apply this word in those contexts. Well, now think about that in terms of the Christian life. In the eyes of the world, we might be low and despised. But what title can a human have that is a higher and more noble title than this? You're a child of God. You are a son of the living God. And so Paul uses this language that would normally be reserved for nobility. And he rightly does so to say this is a high and a holy calling, an extraordinary title to bear, to be called a child of God. And so walk worthy of it. But immediately as we see that, we see a turn, a surprising truth, as we start to see what this life looks like. See, we've understood our calling now, but now we need to recognize the life that is consistent with our calling. And as we recognize it, we see that it is marked not by pride, not by boasting, not by the things you might expect of someone who has a title like child of God, but rather by humility, by gentleness, by patience, by forbearance. All of these things demonstrating Christian love. This is the kind of life that we're called to live within the church. I want to explain to you what these things mean, what these qualities look like. True humility, as I put in your notes, is an attitude of selflessness that motivates us to give and sacrifice for the sake of others. And it's often accompanied, in fact, it should always be accompanied, by meekness, or that's another term to render this concept of gentleness. Humility and gentleness. True humility is that attitude of selflessness that motivates us to give and sacrifice for the sake of others. And it's accompanied by gentleness, a kind of quality where we're not severe with people, but we're kind. We treat them well. We're not harsh with them. And that's what we should be like in the context of the local church as we relate to one another. We should be humble and we should be gentle. And I want to correct some misconceptions then about what these things mean. Turn over to Colossians. Hold your place in Ephesians. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. In Paul, all of Paul's letters, if you read them long enough and repeatedly enough, you'll start to see that he sounds like a broken record. He has new ways to say everything in every letter, but he just keeps saying the same things as he calls every Christian in every church to the same kind of life, the same kind of doctrine. And he shows them that there is sound doctrine concerning the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, and there's a life that is consistent with sound doctrine, as he writes to Titus. Well, in Colossians, he calls them to humility as well. But in this text, he corrects some misconceptions that might be common about humility. What I want you to see from Colossians chapter 2 is that humility is not an outward show of religion. Look at Colossians 2, verse 16 and following. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and with regard to a festival or a Sabbath, a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. This word, asceticism, is the same word that is translated humility in Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul will use it again in verse 23 of Colossians 2 when he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism or humility and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What Paul is against is a fake kind of humility that is just outward show, where someone shows a kind of severity towards themselves and towards others, but they're not really humble. They're self-righteous, and in their self-righteousness, they're proud. And all of their religion is about an external show. That's not true humility. Things that are about an outward show, they're ultimately about exalting ourselves in the eyes of others. That's not humility. Nor is humility cowardly weakness. It's not cowardly weakness. Turn back again to Acts chapter 20 and hold your place in Ephesians. And in Acts 20, Paul is speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church. It's his last message that he's going to give them in person. He's going to preach a message to them, and he's going to remind them of the character of his own life. In Ephesians chapter 20 and verse 18, we see that he said these words to them. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Notice that Paul describes the character of his own life as a life that was humble. Paul lived his life with all humility. But lest we should think that this is cowardice, look at what he says in the next verse. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will again go on to speak about how he did not shrink back from teaching all that was profitable. That's not cowardice, that's courage. And yet it was consistent with his humble manner of life. And Paul, in that moment, will call them to demonstrate the same kind of courage in the days to come as he prophesies that false teachers will arise in their midst and the elders are going to need to shepherd the flock. Sometimes we reject humility and gentleness because we misunderstand what it really is. We think it's the same as cowardice and weakness, and it's nothing of the sort. It's a selflessness where we give of ourselves and we sacrifice of ourselves. And a lot of times, that takes a whole lot of courage, as Paul himself showed in his life. It took a whole lot of courage for him to give of himself and to put his life on the line and to face abuse and to face scorn from people and still to boldly proclaim everything that would benefit the Ephesians. That's true humility. It's giving. It's helping. It's serving others. And we see it nowhere more clearly than in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read these words in Matthew chapter 11 this morning, which are printed in your bulletin. As Jesus invites people, invites sinners to come to him, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And here, he uses the same words, very similar words, cognate terms. You can't see it in English, but in the Greek, it's the same idea. "For I am gentle and lowly. I am humble and I am gentle," he's saying. "So come to me, and you will find rest for your souls." This is the kind of life we're called to live. A life where we're humble with one another, and we are gentle with one another. In a little bit, I'll deal with some ways that we might object to these things. But I want you to see it was the character of Christ. It was the character of Paul. Indeed, we can see that it was the character of all of his apostles after they were trained in this way of life. And it's the character to which we all are called, to be humble toward one another, selfless and giving in everything, and gentle with one another, not severe, but rather to be meek. Paul also calls them to live a life that is characterized by patience. And patience involves a willingness to persevere and endure while waiting and trusting God to fulfill his purposes in his people. Let me say that again. Patience involves a willingness to persevere and endure while waiting and trusting God to fulfill his purposes in his people. Notice that patience is not passive. Paul commends patience and gentleness in his letters to Timothy and Titus. These are called the pastoral epistles because he's teaching these men how they're to lead and shepherd the flocks that God has committed to their care. How are they to carry out their ministries as pastors? And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, we see that Paul commends patience to Timothy, but it's a very active kind of patience. He's not passively doing nothing, waiting for God to do something and twiddling his thumbs along the way. He's persevering in the ministry to which he's called. And so Paul says in those verses in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." There's that word patience. And it accompanies the ministry that was committed to Timothy. He's to be preaching. He's even to be rebuking. And this is consistent with gentleness and patience. How so? Because he's to persevere in it. He's to keep on doing what he is called to do. That activity of persevering in our calling and doing what God has called us to do in season and out of season, whether it seems to be working or not. That is the way in which you demonstrate patience, because we employ the means of grace that God has committed to our use And we use those things, trusting that in His time, God will bless those things among His people. We don't judge our work by the results that we see in the near term. We don't say, let's find a new strategy because this doesn't seem to be working. We patiently endure doing the things that God has called us to do. And that's not passive, it's active. But it is patience because we just keep on doing what God has called us to be doing. This patience is a reflection of the Christ-like mercy of God. The mercy of God demonstrated chiefly in Christ. And we see that in another letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think these verses will be familiar to you. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." Christ's patience is perfect patience, and Paul was the chief example of that because he was a great opponent of the church, a great enemy of God and His people, but God did not judge him when he deserved it. He was patient with him, and he called him to himself, and he showed him mercy so that we all might see that we are also recipients of God's great mercy by which he's demonstrated his own perfect patience toward us. That should motivate us to be patient with others who may seem to be coming along slowly, who may seem to stumble again and again, and we wonder, when will you ever change? When will you ever improve? When will you ever stop doing these things? And we reflect then on God's patience to us, His perfect patience to us. We realize that's what we're called to show and to demonstrate as a reflection of what God has done in us and who He's making us to be as He's conforming us to the image of Christ, who demonstrates His perfect patience in our lives. And so we persevere, and we endure. We bear with one another in love, as Paul says. We demonstrate forbearance. As people test our patience again and again, we should strive to bear with them, to continue to love them, knowing that we all are wayward every day, every week, and God is patient with us. And gently, again and again, He seeks us as the good shepherd, and He brings us back into His fellowship through the regular means of grace that He has appointed. I want you to see how important these things are in our lives. Humility and gentleness and patience, these are the hallmarks of the Christian life. These demonstrate Christ-like love, and that's the kind of life we are called to live. Why? Because we should have a common goal. Common aim, as Paul describes it in verse 3, we should all be eager to maintain what God has accomplished in our lives, namely the unity of the Spirit that exists in the bond of peace. Now, those are beautiful words, and I think that if you're like me, you probably read them and say, those are beautiful, but what on earth do they mean? Is that just flowery religious language? No. Turn back to Ephesians 2, and I think you'll see quite clearly what they mean. You'll find it in Ephesians 2, 13 to 18, where Paul uses the same language, but expands upon what this peace is, and what this unity is, and how it comes to us. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those, to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is the unity that we have? It's a unity that is accomplished by the Spirit as he unites us with Christ, and that as we receive peace with God and peace with one another through Christ, through his shed blood on the cross. Here's what I want you to see and recognize. The peace that we have and the unity that we have is peace and unity that was bought with the blood of Christ. What a treasure. How much worth is that peace? How valuable is that unity? That it was purchased by Christ shedding his blood for us. And how amazing an accomplishment that it's something that is brought about by the Spirit of God working in us. We have that peace. We have that unity. And what we're called to do is strive all of our days to sustain that unity in our life together. And we do that by cultivating these attitudes of humility, of gentleness, of patience, of Christ-like love. That's the life that we're called to live, as we are called as sons of God, as his holy people, as members of his household, as citizens in his kingdom, as blocks in his temple, people in whom he dwells. We are called to pursue this unity through these virtues. That is our mission as a church. And that should be our chief priority, no matter what happens in our days and in our culture. So commit yourselves to live out this calling in this present age. Ask that question, how then shall we live? And answer it like this. And here I want to show you simply two things. First, that this kind of life is indeed worth living because you are in Christ. And second, this kind of life is possible because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. I want to show you that it's worth living, and I want to show you that it's possible. Why is it worth living? Why should we pursue this kind of life? The first reason is that this exhortation is for all of us if we're in Christ. Well, that's simple enough. If you're in Christ, this word applies to you. And if you are sensitive to God's word and you want to do what he says, then you should desire to do it. You should receive it as an exhortation and not require it as a command. But let me go further than that. This life is not just something that applies to you, but it's actually worth living because this kind of life will be far more impactful than anything else that you will do. Here, let me respond to some ways in which people sometimes object to these things. They say that humility and gentleness, yes, those are Christ-like virtues, but they're not the only things that we see in Christ. And sometimes the issues that confront us in the day demand something different. They demand strength and they demand power. They demand us to be severe, not gentle with others. And they'll point to the way that Jesus dealt with the Pharisees or what he did when he cleansed the temple. All those things are true enough. But I think there's a crucial mistake. And the crucial mistake is that what we see when Jesus confronts the Pharisees and when he cleanses the temple is that he's not confronting God's people. He's confronting those who oppose God's people. This is about our attitude within the church. This is about the way that we deal with one another. True enough, Paul would teach the Ephesian elders that they were to deal with false teachers with a kind of severity. A shepherd shepherding a flock is not gentle with the wolves and the lions. He's going to be severe with them. But we need to be careful not to mistake sheep that are wayward for wolves. We need to be gentle with the sheep. We need to be gentle and humble towards one another. That's the kind of life that we are called to. It's the kind of life that Jesus modeled in his own life. When he invited sinners to come to him, he said, come to me because I'm gentle and lowly, not come to me because you have no other option. That would be true, but he says, come to me because I'm gentle and lowly. I'll receive you. I won't be severe with you. I'll be gentle with you. I'm humble of heart. And so we should not say that sometimes we can dismiss these things because the moment demands severity and then proceed to be severe and proud and cruel towards other brothers and sisters in Christ. The objection falls flat. It's no objection at all. But when we are humble and we are gentle with one another, that, in fact, will be far more impactful in our life together within the church. We might think if we're severe, if we're harsh with people, that will get them moving much quicker. The way that maybe a drill sergeant in the army would be. He says, I need to whip these soldiers into shape and I need to do it quickly, and so I'm going to be harsh and severe with them. But that's not the way God has called us to work in the church. He's called us to be patient. Why? Because he's told us that ultimately he's the one who must work in our lives. He's the one who must cause the growth. And so when we're humble and we're patient, we're recognizing that. We're saying, this doesn't depend on me. This depends on God to work in the hearts of others and in my heart as well. And so I can be patient and I can be humble and I can be gentle, knowing that he works and he will work. And trusting that through this kind of activity in the church that is humble and patient, God indeed will work in his church. And I want you to see that this kind of life is indeed worth living. And this brings up a second objection then. It's typified in this cliche phrase you hear, nice guys finish last. Humility doesn't work in elections, they might say. Politicians need to boast about their credentials. When you apply for a job, you need to talk about how great you are. But Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus said, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he will exalt all who humble themselves. Why is this kind of life worth it? Because God has the final say. God has the final say in terms of who is exalted and who will be brought low. And he says, it's the meek, it's the humble. They're the ones I'm going to exalt. So we don't have to worry about whether or not our actions seem to be working to bring about the ends that we desire. Because God has promised that he will bless this kind of life, that he will exalt those who humble themselves. And that exaltation will be good. We will inherit the kingdom. So let us be this kind of people who pursue that life because it's worth it. And second, let us be a kind of people that pursue it because it is possible. It's possible because the Spirit dwells in you. Now, it's also possible because God has given us models that we can imitate, models that we can look to see what humility and gentleness and patience really looks like. We saw that when we looked at Matthew 11 and considered the example of Christ. We saw it when we looked at Acts 20 and considered the example of Paul. We see it in the church when we see others demonstrate Christ-like humility in our lives. And we can learn to imitate them as well. Those models help us to know what this life looks like and how it is practically applied in any given context. But it's made possible not because we simply see the examples and have the strength in us to imitate them, but because the Spirit of God works in us to produce these qualities in us that tend towards unity. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 lists the fruit of the Spirit. I'm just going to read it. You don't have to turn there. But I want you to listen to how many of these spiritual fruits are things that Paul is commending to us here in Ephesians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are called the fruit of the Spirit for a reason. They're the Spirit's fruit in us, and the Spirit of God does dwell in you if you are in Christ. And so depend on him. Pray that he would produce these qualities in you. and seek to imitate Christ in demonstrating these, knowing that he will surely do that work in you. Not immediately and all at once, but slowly and by degrees as he conforms you to the image of Christ. It is possible because the Spirit dwells in you, and he produces these things within us. Now, here's one final point before I close. I want you to understand that though I say this is possible, it's only possible in the context of the fellowship of the local church. And I need to stamp my foot on this. And I need to say this. This is extremely important. Our culture will tell us that we can have a vibrant Christian faith that's just us and God, me and my Bible under a tree, something like that. Or me praying with no one else. It's just me and Jesus, and that's great. We're a very individualistic culture, and we think that we can live the Christian life in a very individualistic way, and so church is kind of an optional thing. I'm not talking just about church attendance. I'm talking about really being a part of the family. You can't be humble as it's defined, selflessly giving to others, if you don't live your life in fellowship with others. Do you see? You can't love others if you're not a part of their lives, and they're not a part of your life. You can't be patient with others if there's no one to be patient with. These kinds of things are only possible in the fellowship of the local church. This is why being part of a church is so important. You can't live the Christian life in accordance with your calling if you won't live it in the fellowship of the local church. These things are possible because God is at work in us, but know that they are only possible within the context of the local church. And so let me invite you to consider those things as you resolve in your lives to pursue a life that is worthy of the name Christian. Do so, and do so within this fellowship, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience towards all, knowing that God has been patient to you, knowing that Christ has demonstrated these things in saving us, and knowing that this is what we are called to, and that God has promised to bless this pursuit as we seek to live lives that bring honor to him. Let us resolve to do that together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we don't have it in us to produce this kind of life and these kinds of virtues. But Lord, you are gracious and kind. Indeed, you are merciful to us, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So we pray, Lord, that in your mercy and your grace, that you would work in us to produce these virtues in our hearts, so that we might commit always to pursue these virtues, so that we might sustain the unity that you have given us, that was purchased by your Son on the cross, the unity and fellowship that we have with you, and thereby have with one another. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.